Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6. This week we're going to look at verses 7 through 12, which expand on verses 3 and 4, helping us understand how or why it is that Satan is going to be so aggressive in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We believe the tribulation period is a 7-year period. The last 3.5 years is often called the Great Tribulation because of the intensity of the attacks upon God's people. So let us read verses 7 through 12 and discern what God says about Satan, about the future, and how that applies to us today. Let us read, starting in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, the word of God says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for this passage of Scripture, for the revelation of your plan, knowing that one day you will fulfill every one of your promises, that the word of God will be fulfilled, down to the very last jot and tittle. Help us now to discern the truth that you've put before us, to apply it to our lives that we may be better equipped to serve you. And Lord, may you be glorified among us as we humble ourselves before you and devote ourselves to you this morning. And as we leave this place, continue to devote ourselves to you as we spend our lives honoring and glorifying you by the choices we make. May you be glorified now and exalted in our hearts as Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember sitting in my dining room drinking coffee and reflecting on a passage of Scripture where David was praying for God to deal with his enemies. I don't know about you, but I was so glad I had no enemies that fought against me like David did. A few days later, our world changed as Americans when airplanes flew into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. That event shook me awake from the ignorance that disconnected me from a conflict that had existed for decades. There is a conflict that has been taking place for millennia that sometimes we are ignorant of, that many of us as Americans are insensitive to. It was a conflict believers faced in the first century. It is a conflict some believers around the world are facing today. It is a conflict that we may face if the Lord allows. This conflict is Satan's attack on God's people. John is given this vision to encourage believers to endure in the faith through their confidence in God's redemptive plan. This vision reveals there is a day coming where Satan will be defeated. The Lord's victory is assured, and those who have overcome Satan will share in that victory. For that reason, if you want to overcome Satan today, the only hope you have is to devote yourself to the Lord. We'll see in verses 7 through 9 that you must devote yourself to the Lord because he will end Satan's rebellion. Look with me in verse 7 where it says, and there was war in heaven. And it talks about two particular names. We have Michael and his angels and the dragon who fought in his angels. And the way that John writes this down, the dragon fights and Michael is compelled to resist his onslaught. And the idea is that John is given a glimpse of a future battle that is going to take place in heaven. The battle is instigated by Satan's attempt to usurp Christ and to reestablish himself in the presence of God. Daniel spoke of this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And so what Daniel foretold in his prophecy in chapter 12, John is saying this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. There's going to be a war in heaven, and Satan will fight, and Michael will fight against him, and their angels will fight together. And notice what it says here. In verse 8, that the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. He could not win. He will not win that battle. Moreover, it's such a battle and such a defeat that, as verse 8 says, their place was not anymore, or was found anymore in heaven. So neither was their place found anymore in heaven means that they no longer had a place in heaven. So this is one of the reasons why we know it's a future battle, right? We hear, we read in Job chapter 1 that he presents himself with the sons of God before the Lord, and he is there in worship, and the idea is that he is before the Lord at this time. He is the accuser of God's people. If you look at verse 10 in this particular passage, we see that there is a time where he is accusing the brethren before our God, day and night, that he is incessantly accusing believers. And that is the nature of Satan, and we'll get more into that. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. What is Satan doing? It says that Joshua is standing next to the angel of the Lord, and there is Satan right next to him accusing the high priest. The thing is, this is Satan's ploy. He wants to undermine God's redemptive work. But notice that after this event, there is no more place in heaven for Satan and his angels. A change has taken place. He can no longer present himself before God. In fact, in verse 12, we already saw that the heavens are called to rejoice because he's no longer there. Now he is on the earth and among the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. And so Satan's rebellion will fail. It will come to utter ruin, his utter ruin. It is one of the first three events that God is going to accomplish in Satan's defeat. First, he's going to cast him out of heaven. Next thing we'll see is that he is going to be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, he's going to be set free and he's going to be loosed on earth. And there's going to be this great battle. And after that battle, he's going to be defeated again on earth. And then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire where he will dwell eternally, apart from the presence of God. That will be the culmination of Satan's end. That is a fulfillment of the promise. And so we see this is the first stage in the defeat of Satan. Not only will Satan fail, but he'll also be completely defeated. And as I mentioned already, I want you to understand that that defeat isn't simply just that he's going to be overcome in these battles, but there is a plan that Satan has, and he's actually unfolding even today, that will be completely undermined. John introduced Satan in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Remember, when he made a reference to the synagogue of Satan when addressing the church in Smyrna, who was about to face persecution. Why? Because the devil was about to send some into prison. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The church in Pergamum dwelt where Satan's throne is. And what happened to them? They faced persecution to the point where Antipas was martyred in Revelation 2:13. The church in Thyatira was being taught to practice sexual immorality and to eat meat offered to idols, that is, participating in idolatry. This is in verse 20 of chapter 2, which John called the deep things of Satan in verse 24 of chapter 2. The doctrines that they were being taught were the deep things of Satan. So John now says that this is the serpent of old. Notice with me in verse 9 how he begins to point out who this serpent really is. Who is it that's going to be completely defeated? The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. That is a direct allusion to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 being where in verse 15 we know that the gospel was first proclaimed as judgment to the serpent. The serpent being, by proxy, an agent under Satan's dominion. How Satan was actively participating in the fall of mankind, separating men from God. And he has been accusing them ever since. It's called the devil and Satan. It's interesting. Satan in the New Testament is what we call a transliteration. That is a fancy word for saying, basically, we took the original language and used our alphabet to make the same pronunciation because we really don't have or don't want to call him another name, whatever, this is a proper name for Satan. The devil and Satan, essentially, he is characterized as someone who is opposing God's people and accusing them. As we see in verse 10, this is something that happens continually, day and night, night and day. Satan is before the Lord, opposing and accusing God's people. And moreover, it is he that deceiveth the whole world. Now, John uses the word in Greek, which is often used referring not simply to creation, but the inhabited world, the world's population. And notice that John pointed out in chapter 2 with respect to the opposition, the church is facing. Smyrna faced opposition from a religious authority led by Satan. Pergamum faced persecution from a political authority led by Satan. Thyatira faced cultural corruption because they were following the teachings of some influenced by Satan. His influence encompasses every area of human life. The entire world is under his influence through that, through what the Bible calls deceitfulness of sin. This is how he exercises authority and domain over the fallen world. Satan's hold on creation will ultimately end when God makes all things new. This is important. Because the point is that the character of Satan and his activities are being drawn out for us to see, that we may understand that the challenges believers face today are often instigated by the enemy of God. They are part of this great battle that has been fought for millennia between God and his angels and Satan, God's most powerful and greatest of enemies. And how that battle has come upon us. Why? Because today that battle, in fact, ever since the fall, that battle has been fought in the battlefield of the hearts of men. That it is the hearts of men that Satan wants to control. Why? He doesn't want men as image bearers of God to be restored, redeemed, reconciled. He wants to do away with the image of God altogether. He doesn't want God's redemptive plan to succeed. This is why he's accusing the brothers. What does accusing mean? He is pointing out their faults, their sin. How can you forgive this man? Do you not know what he has done? How many times have we heard that in our own minds and hearts? How can there be forgiveness for him? But that is when Jesus steps in and says, there's forgiveness because he's mine. There's forgiveness because he believes that I gave my life for him. And in the midst and in the confusion of this world, we have to understand that there are people who have been committed to this gospel, who have lived lives and have faced the very anger of this enemy of God. We see it in the Middle East today, where brothers and sisters are being killed because they identify with the name of Jesus. And if you think martyrdom was only something that happened in the first through fourth centuries, pay attention. The world is still at war against Christianity. We as Americans have a great privilege. And yet sometimes we're so comfortable at our dining room tables, drinking coffee, being completely ignorant of the war that truly is raging all around us, the battlefield being the hearts and minds of men. There is a name, his name is Hiro Onoda, who served as a second lieutenant in the Imperial Japanese Army during World War II. He continued fighting the war until his commanding officer was flown to the Philippines to formally relieve him of his duty in 1974. So if you know your history, that's almost 29 years. In fact, he officially surrendered 28 years, 6 months, and 8 days after Japan surrendered. See, here's the thing. He was living under one particular perspective of life. He was living as if he was still at war, because no one told him otherwise. And I'm not saying that you have to be vitriolic or anything like that, but I want you to be conscious of the fact that there are people around us that are lost and dying. And they will face an eternity apart from God. And the only hope any one of us have to be spared from that future of being separated from God, the only hope that any one of us have to be reconciled to God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to submit to you that it's your responsibility to save people. That's not the way it works. But I will say that it's important to be aware that there is a war. That we can't simply just shut our doors, close our windows, and draw the blinds, and close off our hearts to the need around us, to leave people as unwitting prey to this great deceiver. They need to see the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And what God has called us to do is to be the church and to proclaim Christ and to engage in the Great Commission, to tell people of Jesus. And when they believe, by the grace of God, we help them understand what it means to live as his people, to live in devotion to God. If we're going to be able to live in devotion to God, if we're going to be able to make this connection between our lives and the great privilege we have and the lives of others that have such great need, we need confidence that God will win and will vanquish the foe completely. This is something that must be a matter of conviction for us. And so not only do we need to have confidence in God's ultimate victory, but we also need to have confidence that God has already won that victory and that he has done so through the finished work of Christ. And this is one of the greatest things that we get to enjoy, this confidence that the battle has already been won. The war has already been won. That Christ has won the victory over sin and death, and that death will never touch us. True spiritual death will never touch us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, we're encouraged to do just that. You must devote yourself to the Lord because he will save us through Christ. He will save you through Christ. If there is any salvation to be experienced at all, it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 10 where it says, I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. A great voice from heaven speaks. The speaker is not identified, although the reference to those accused as our brothers means that this is a group of humans speaking. Angels don't call humans brothers. They call themselves fellow servants. The closest reference to this event would be the martyrs that reside under the altar who cried out with a loud, unified voice in chapter 6, verse 7 of Revelation. They declare two major events taking place according to this verse. First is that salvation has come. The second is that the brothers have overcome Satan. Now, these events that are spoken of have not yet happened, fully happened, in the sense that the salvation is here and available, but the fullness of it won't be experienced until the day that the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth, and the eternal state will be the full consummation of all things. This is what we call a proleptic statement. Proleptic simply means that it is being spoken of as though it has already happened. Okay? And the reason for it is because there is a guarantee. The emphasis here that this proclamation is making is it's as good as done. The end is assured. The consequence of what is happening now will ultimately be that God will keep his promise, that he will restore all things to himself, and there is never going to be a day where Satan will again be victorious when it is all said and done. And notice why that is. It is specifically because, as it says, the kingdom, the salvation has come, and strength, and the kingdom of our Lord. And the power of God is the strength being spoken of here. That's the word dunamis, and it's talking about his strength and power, that he is vanquished by his strength, by his power. That is what we see coming, that he is the one that's doing the work. It's not by men's efforts, it's by God's efforts, by which he's going to establish his kingdom. And notice how his kingdom is also spoken of as coming. Salvation, strength, kingdom. The idea is that God is establishing his rule over creation, and he will accomplish this. That he will once again reign over all the earth should be of great joy for us. It should inspire nothing but hope and confidence. Not simply that we're on the right side, but that righteousness will reign, that justice will prevail, that goodness will one day rule the land and will be experienced by all who are living. That everything will be as it should be, that the shalom of God, as the Jewish community would be thinking, will take place, that there everything will be as it should be. And that longing for justice and righteousness will be satisfied in our hearts. Why? Because the power of God has accomplished it. Because he reigns over all the earth. And what a joy that is, to think that this is going to happen, that it's taking place. Can you imagine being present for this and hearing this voice from heaven saying that the strength, the salvation, the strength, and the kingdom of God has come? Hallelujah. And there's a reason why that is being said. We need that today. Remember, this was written to the first century church. The first century church who is being opposed, who is being attacked, who is being martyred, who is being attacked not only from without with the religious and political influences, but also from within for those that are influencing them to corrupt doctrine and to follow the culture rather than the word of God. That has always been the case, and it has always been Satan leading that charge. And so if we're going to remain faithful, if we're going to persevere in the faith, we need to be confident in this one thing, that the salvation of God will ultimately be experienced in such a way where there will be no more opposition. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. Why? Well, notice with me that it's not only the salvation of God being described as coming because of his power and the kingdom. So all of these are coming together. But notice also, and the power of his Christ. And this is very important. This is, I think, one of the most important statements in this passage. The word power here is different than the strength that's mentioned earlier in this verse. The word power here is exousia, which is talking about the power of authority. That the power of authority that Christ wields. And why is that important? We need to recognize that Jesus truly is not only worthy because of what he has done, but he is the promised king who will sit where? On David's throne. That he is the Messiah. I mean, Psalm Psalm 2 is about Christ. He is the one who is going to sit on David's throne. He is the eternal king who is going to be established over all the earth. There is no other. There is no other authority under heaven. There is no other man we should hear other than him. There is no other name given by which men should be saved other than Jesus, the Christ. He has the authority. Why? Because he has been ordained as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what we're going to see in the rest of the Revelation and in the future is that when he comes, he will come as king. He will come as conqueror. And he will win. He will reign. And for the Christian, we should be inspired. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Nothing can stand against our God and King. All of the challenges we face, all of the shame and all of the reproach that we face because we identify with him will be ended, will be dealt with. And we will stand vindicated before the Lord because those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will never be ashamed. Why? Because he is the ultimate authority. He is the one who has all power to rule and to reign, and he will one day. And it may not seem like it now, because Satan does have some authority that he's been given. But one day that will end, and Christ will come and sit on his throne, and he will be our light, and he will rule, and we will rejoice in his service. And notice how it is this great dragon who was cast out into the earth and his angels with him. Why? Because God is doing a work to conquer this corrupt and wretched fallen kingdom and redeem it as his own. And the first step of that is conquering the king, unseating the king of this corrupt kingdom, the prince of the power of the air. Notice how it is that those who have stand accused before God by this dragon, this serpent, have won the victory, and why it is that we can have hope that we will share in the same victory that Christ will win over Satan. What does verse 11 say? Look with me there. And they overcame him, whom? The brothers. Those who can identify with those who are already in the presence of God. They overcame him by what? Three things. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, that they love not their lives unto death. The blood of the Lamb is speaking of Calvary and the cross. This is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. He gave his life a ransom for those who believe. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who understand who he is. That he truly is God in the flesh. That he truly did, as John says, create all things. That he existed before anything was created and that all things were created by him. This is he who became flesh and dwelt among those who testify that this Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Messiah that was promised of old. In the Old Testament, as Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. He is life. He is the source of all life. He is the sustainer of all things. And he gave his life that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we must overcome Satan today through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no plan B. You see that? That's how it's going to be not only in the past, because they were all looking forward to that ultimate sacrifice, not only in the present, because we know what the gospel is and says, that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but in the future as well. There's never going to be another way by which men will be saved other than by trusting in the person and work of Jesus. And that's going to change us. See? The first thing we're going to see is that there's going to be a verbal testimony of these things. The word of their testimony is a reference to the fact that they were able to tell others not only that Jesus is the Savior, but of the fact of that they experienced this mercy and forgiveness because of what Jesus did. Because of what the Bible said, and they put it all together. By the grace of God, they were given the awareness that Jesus was the Messiah, and because of what he has done, they now live a new life. And they were able to tell others about it. And they lived in such a way that reflected that. And when it says that they loved not their lives unto the death, that is a very strong statement, because it is implying that there's going to be a martyrdom in the future, and rightly so, because the antagonism against God's people is going to increase and is going to be great and it's going to be horrific. We have it good today compared to what they will face. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But I tell you this, even today, what do we value most? The comfort and pleasures of this world, or the testimony of Christ? Beloved, there should be no comparison in our lives. There should be no place where the joys of this world even begin to compete with the joys of what it means to know and to love Jesus. There should be no question by the way in which we live our lives that we value God's word more than what this world has to offer. I want you to think about this, because verse 12 is pretty clear. It says, "Rejoice, heaven, Satan is no longer affecting you. But now look, woe to the earth." Now, this is not God's woe. This is not the third woe. This is a warning to the inhabitants of the earth that Satan has a short time, and for that reason, he is going to use what time he has to cause as much damage as possible. He's going to be a motivated antagonist. How short a time does he have? Well, if we believe what we've already read and what has been revealed, 1,260 days from this battle, he will be cast into an abyss. And 1,000 years after that, he will be cast out into utter darkness, into the lake of fire, where he will reside forever. So in his mind, he has 1,000 days. It's 3.5 years. That's less than a high school career. And for some of you young people, it's like, that takes forever. For some of us who have been through it, it's like, that's nothing. Think about what it means for someone who's lived for a millennia. He is going to take full advantage. Now, he has always been at work. There are two major historical events where individuals had to decide how to respond to Satan's influence. The first was Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Eve had everything and was comfortable when the serpent deceived her. She chose to believe Satan when he told her that God was withholding something good from her. Think about this for a moment. She had everything. And the serpent comes to her and says, God just doesn't want you to know like he knows. She made an idol out of wisdom and disregarded the word of God, resulting in the course of action that plunged the entire creation into violence and corruption. But the second event was when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. If you remember that account, he had fasted for 40 days. The Bible says he was hungry. That's an understatement. If you've ever fasted 40 days, to say you're hungry is an understatement, to say the least. And this is when Satan approached him. Satan offered him great things. Hey, turn this rock to bread. Hey, I can offer you the kingdoms of the earth. And he did so, twisting God's word in his attempt to deceive Christ Jesus. But Jesus responded by correctly interpreting and applying God's word. His devotion to God was demonstrated in his commitment to God's word. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And so remember, Eve was sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. Had she valued God's word more than she desired wisdom, she would have been wiser than the serpent. So I would say if you devote yourself to God, you must be committed to the authority of Scripture. There's the only way to truly devote yourself to God. How does one devote themselves to God? You have to be committed to the authority of Scripture. You have to trust that the Bible is truly God's word and that it has been preserved for you so that you may know the will of God. And you must commit yourself to doing it. Remember, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so if there's an area of your life that is not submitted to the authority of Scripture today, I would recommend that you prayerfully consider repenting of that and trusting God's word and submitting to his authority. Because that is the only way that you can truly say that you're really devoting yourself to God, that he truly is Lord of your life and your Savior. Now, I'm not saying you have to know everything to be saved, but what I am saying is that if you are saved, you should respond rightly to the authority of your Savior. There should be a heart that is demonstrated, the true desire of your heart is demonstrated by your willing submission to the authority of Scripture. Remember, it's the Bible that tells us of God's love, and so let us humble ourselves before God as we devote ourselves to him. Onoda and his three companions received flyers. He actually had three men that would not surrender with him. They received flyers and letters from their family, but they chose not to believe these were authentic. One of his companions surrendered in 1950, and the other two were killed while they continued to carry out their mission to sabotage enemy food supplies and to oppose their enemy. One died in 1954, the other in 1972. Onoda and his companion that survived did so because they surrendered. They understood the war was over and the victory had been won. Not by them, but by someone else. Onoda lived the rest of his life experiencing the peace resulting from that American victory in 1945. So if you think about it, 28 and a half years later, he was commanded and relieved of duty, and he finally laid his arms down and began to enjoy what other people had enjoyed for decades before him. Will you devote your life to Christ? If you will, you must. You must submit to the authority of Scripture, which tells you the victory has been won. It has been won by Christ and Christ alone. And so let us enjoy the peace and the encouragement that comes only from trusting that Christ truly is your Savior. Even in the face of the challenges that the enemy still presents. For Christ will win. And he will defeat Satan. And we will be vindicated. But to be confident in this, you must devote your life to God. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. Thank you for all you've done for us through the cross of Christ. Help us now to live our lives in light of that truth in a way that pleases and honors you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.